Good evening, everybody, and welcome to another session of Broken Bread. And today we're on the second of, I think last time I said five, it's going to be six. This is just like a mini series within the whole series of To the Churches of Galatia. And it's because I'm trying to set up the scene, the setting for the conflict that we find concerning the desires of the flesh and the desires of the spirit that we find in Galatians chapter 5. So I want to have a look at what is the background to this. So I'm doing it this way, and this is What is Man? Second of six, the Battle of Eden. And I want to start off with just an introduction, really, just to say that the nature of the warfare, it's important that we understand the nature of the warfare. Now, I'm going to make a statement here, and I may return to it, but I'll hope to justify it by the things we study later on. So, are you ready? Okay, thank you for joining us. We look forward to these times together, and we trust that God will open our hearts and our eyes and our understanding to understand great things from out of his word. All right, here's my statement, the nature of the warfare. I will repeat it. Satan's war is not against God, but against the image of God in man. I'll repeat that. Satan's war is not against God, but against the image of God in man. Satan at war with God would be what's sometimes called Manichaeism. That's the idea that there's a sort of a kind of a dual power in the universe, a good one, a bad one. And they tussle backwards and forwards, and sometimes the good wins and sometimes the bad wins. That is not the biblical revelation at all. What we discover is that mankind has an implacable adversary. And I'm hoping that as we look at this, we'll begin to see just how this works out. This will be seen, I hope, I'll say it again, Satan's war is not against God, but against the image of God in man. Okay, let's look at this statement here. This is a statement from James's letter, verse 1 and chapter 1 of verse 13, where it says, "Let no one, when he is tempted, say, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone." That's James chapter 1, verse 13. That's a great categoric revelation fact. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. So Satan isn't trying to tempt God. You say, well, what about Jesus? Yep, well, we'll come to that next week in particular. The first man, even in his shining innocence, could be tempted and was and fell. And the second man, that's what Paul refers to Christ as, the second man in all his holiness could be tempted. And he was, and he stood the test. So Matthew, as he introduces, the story begins to flow, and he speaks about that what we call the temptation in the wilderness. We're going to look at the battle of Judea in a couple of weeks' time, God willing. This is Matthew chapter 4. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. This is the comment of the writer to the Hebrews. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren. This is Hebrews chapter 2. In all things, he had to be made like his brethren, so that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. That's an amazing statement, that part of the reason of the incarnation is that so he could be tempted. A little bit later on, Hebrews chapter 4 says this, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Did you ever think of Jesus being weak? There were weaknesses. He grew tired. He grew weary. He grew hungry. In fact, Paul, writing to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, says, "For though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you." So there's a conflict between an adversary. We'll name him in a moment or two. It's Satan, of course. There's a warfare that has gone on from the very beginning. And when Paul writes to the Romans in chapter 16, he has this phrase and he says, "The God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly." Now, of course, God against Satan would be no contest. God could just destroy him with one word of his mouth, and one day will do. But in the meantime, the battle continues. But the God of peace, I'm reading Isaiah at the moment, and it's amazing how often you come across this phrase in the most English versions. It's the Lord God of hosts. It's actually Jehovah, God of battle. That's really what it means. It's an amazing thing. But when you come to this here, verse 16, verse 20 of Romans chapter 16, Paul says, "And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet." He could crush him under his own thumb if he wanted to. But God's determination in the creation of the human man is to have a being who will crush Satan under the feet of a person, a man. This is a revelation promise. It's God's plan for mankind. This is God's view of destiny. So let's have a look at the adversaries. We'll have a look, first of all, at mankind. The creation of the race. You'll be familiar with this, but I want us to go back to these chapters a little bit and see some of the implications of what it says here. So this is Genesis chapter 1, verse 27 onwards. So God created man. This is bara, that Hebrew word which is only ever used of God. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. Then God blessed them. God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Then when you go into chapter 2, that's the general statement. God created man and he created them male and female. Then it loops back and actually works through the process of the creation of the man. And to me, it's very enlightening because in chapter 2, it says, "Jehovah God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." We talked to a little bit about this last time we were together. But this word "formed," remember, is the word to act as a potter. So, bara, God created male and female, but as we move on to the process, we discover it works like this. The Lord God formed man. He planned him, he purposed him, he crafted him, he molded him. You know, when you make a pot, you make it with a purpose in mind. And when God made Adam, he made him with a purpose in mind. Man became a living being. When the process continues a little bit later into chapter 2, you get to chapter 2, verse 17, and it says this. The Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Now, this verse has caused some trouble down through the centuries. Helper. It's Ezer, as in the word Ebenezer, the Lord our helper. So if God is going to be a helper, you'll know that a helper is not a put down. It's not saying that someone is less than somebody else, because God is the supreme helper. And now he's going to make for Adam a helper. Then you come up to this other one, comparable with him, answers to him. How do we express this thing? It's the picture almost of, you know, that all the other animals were created male and female according to their kind. Now, I don't think there's any obvious perfect equivalent in our English language, certainly not in physics and science, to express what the Bible means by kind. But with Adam, in the process, as we have it detailed in chapter 2, there was a time, a moment, I don't know, a morning, a day, half a day, I don't know. But for that time, God had potted Adam, and then he said, it's not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper that answers to him, that is his equivalent facing him. It's a wonderful idea. It's almost kind of the reflection, and yet this is one of his kind. All the other creatures were around him, and no doubt he could enjoy watching their gambling and playing about. There was no bloodshed in those days. But there was something missing. There was nothing of his kind. I will make a helper comparable to him, that answers to him. So it goes on to explain the process, and Jehovah God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which Jehovah God had taken from the man, he made. Now then, when God speaks of the general creation, male and female, he uses the word bara, create. When he speaks of the creation of the man in the process, he uses the word pot, to form it. When he begins to speak now about the creation of the female aspect of humankind, he uses another word altogether. Jehovah God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord had taken from man, he made, and that is the word to build. So, man is potted from clay. Woman is built from a rib. Have you heard of Matthew Henry? He was a man in the last half of the 17th century and into the 18th century. He was a nonconformist minister, born in Wales, but spent most of his life in England. And he's best known for a biblical commentary, exposition of the Old and New Testaments. He is a delight. If you are a fan of Spurgeon, you ought to at least experience Matthew Henry. In his lectures to his students, Spurgeon actually said to his students, get a copy of Matthew Henry. You can get it online now, free. But he said, get a copy. And if you can't afford a copy, he said to his students, sell your coat, preach in your shirt sleeves if necessary, get a copy of Matthew Henry. So that's some high praise indeed. Matthew Henry has some commentary to make about the creation of the woman. And I want, sometimes Puritans have bad press, but listen to this man referring to expounding what he sees in this story. It shows his insight into the works of God, for though he was Lord of the creatures, yet nothing in this world was a help meet for man. From God are all our helpers. If we rest in God, he will work all for good. God caused deep sleep to fall on Adam. While he knows no sin, God will take care that he shall feel no pain. God, as her father, brought the woman to the man as his second self and a help meet for him, entirely suitable, absolutely perfect match. That's my little comment at the end there. That wife, who was of God's making by special grace and of God's bringing by special providence, is likely to prove a help meet for man. Then he goes on. He sees how God graciously resolved to provide society for the man. The result of this reasoning concerning him was this kind of resolution. I will make a help meet for him, a help like him, so some read it, one of the same nature and the same rank of beings, a help near him, say some others, one to cohabit with him, one to be always at hand, a help before him one that he should look upon with pleasure and delight. Yet man, being made the last of the creatures, as the best and most excellent of all, Eve's being made after Adam and out of him, puts honour upon that sex as the glory of the man. 1 Corinthians 11. If man is the head, she is the crown. A crown to her husband. The crown of the visible creation. The man was dust refined, but the woman was dust double refined. One remove further from the earth. And then he says this, and I have often, I think almost every wedding I've ever preached at, I've quoted this little phrase. He sees, Matthew Henry, that the woman was made out of a rib, out of the side of Adam, not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be his beloved. Wow. I wonder what his wife was like. Then he goes on to say this. In this, as in many other things, Adam was a figure of him that was to come. For out of the side of Christ, the second Adam, his spouse, the church, was formed. When he slept the sleep, the deep sleep of death upon the cross. In order to which his side was opened, and there came out blood and water, blood to purchase his church, and water to purify it to himself. That's Matthew Henry. If you haven't got a copy, sell your coat, preach in your shirt sleeves, and get one. I wanted to do this because we live in an age where there's a lot of controversy and people striving for equality, equivalence, superiority, all these things. None of these things were like that in the garden. Do you remember the words of Jesus that we quoted last week? In the beginning, it was not so. From the beginning, it wasn't like it is now. So that's our one of the adversaries. That's the human race. That's Adam and Eve together in perfect harmony, fellowship, partnership. None greater in any sense than the other, but perfect partners in the purpose of God. Let's have a look at the nature of the other adversary. This is Satan. He's called Satan, which actually means the adversary. And Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." There's another word that's used to describe this adversary. He's the tempter. The one who comes and tempts to put people to the test. And then there's yet another one. This is Matthew 4 and verse 1. Then was Jesus led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. If you've not meditated on this verse, do think about it. Listen, Jesus was led by the Spirit to be tempted by the devil. What, you say? I thought it said God wouldn't tempt. No, God wouldn't tempt. But God allows the devil to tempt. My old Bible college principal used to say that God uses Satan as his number one inspector of boilers. He puts them through a thorough test for their own enlightenment, as well as to prove God's grace in them. And then you've got this word, slanderer, diabolos, tempted by the devil. This is the word for a slanderer. Idolatry, of course, is the prime sin because it distorts God's character. It slanders his character. So these are the two opponents. Let's have a look at this battle, the battle of Eden. Let's have a look at the course of the battle. The strategy of Satan initially is to make Eve tempt to doubt the character of God. That's how the first attack comes, to cast doubt on the word of God. The first attack is against the woman, but the real target is the man. This is Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which Jehovah God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, has God said, Ye shall not eat of any tree of the garden? He tempted her to be the spokesman for both Adam and herself. That, this is the reason I'm using the American Standard Version from 1900. That ye implies both of them. Actually, God had said to Adam, Thou shalt not. But Satan interprets it here for both of them. He tempts her to be the spokesperson for both Adam and herself. And the woman said to the serpent, Of the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. Beware of paraphrasing the word of God. There are at least three errors in this quotation from Eve. For example, in the first part, it says, We may eat, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, You shall not eat of it. We may eat. God had actually said to Adam, You may eat freely. You see, Satan drops this word because he doesn't want to remind Eve or Adam of God's generosity, of his benevolence, of his open-heartedness. His purpose is the reverse. He wants to show that God is mean-spirited. So he drops that word out of there. So instead of saying, she drops this word out of there. Instead of saying, we may eat, she ought to have said, we may freely eat. Neither shall ye touch it. Now that's a complete invention. I don't know what Eve was thinking of. I wonder whether she was doing the same things that the Jews did later. In order to preserve the law that God had given to them, they built more laws around it. The idea being a second barrier, so that if people had to break first through man's barrier, they would be more reluctant. They certainly wouldn't stray accidentally through that and then break God's law. I don't know. That's just speculation. I do know this, that God had never said that they must not touch it. And then, lest ye die, she says. That's a weakening. God didn't say that there was a danger of death. He didn't even just say that they would die. What he said was, dying, you will die. He wasn't just referring to physical death, but to that of which physical death is but the picture. Yes. So, how does the second part of the attack come? This is how it comes. Then the serpent said to the woman, You shall not surely die. What an effrontery. He actually quotes God's word. Eve missed out this, surely you shall die. But Satan knew it. We have an enemy who knows the word of God better than we do, brothers and sisters. Be on your watch. You will not, dying you will die. That's the same phrase. For God knows, and then he brings these three accusations. God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. He's really saying God doesn't have your best interests at heart. He isn't benevolent. He just wants to keep you tied to his apron strings. That's what he wants. He wants you as dependent. And you'll be like God. That's the ancient lie that he embraced when he rebelled before human time, knowing good and evil. Why should God make all the decisions about what's good and evil? If it seems right to you, do it. Instead of being subsidiary to God, why not build your own throne? Why not build your own will? Why not do the thing that pleases you? Why not make your own world and be its king? Here's a little New Testament insight from Peter. We'll come to this later. It says this. This is 2 Peter chapter 2. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, that's that same word, strong desires, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. We'll come back to this phrase. But it's this interesting idea of allure, enticing. Peter has identified people who are enticing people through the strong desires of the flesh to a way of life that is totally illegal for the people of God. We'll come back to that. This link between temptation and the one who entices. James will have something to say about that later. Let's have a look at the consequences of this battle. Let's have a look at this revelation. This is in 1 Timothy chapter 2, and I'm just taking this verse simply because I don't want to get into the rabbit holes that are all around it. I just want this verse, first of all, for us to see. This is a revelation that our beloved brother Paul, who is so often accused of misogyny and having a down on women and all the rest of it, this is what he says. He says, Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived came into transgression. Or as it says in the American Standard Version, Adam was not beguiled, but the woman being beguiled has fallen into transgression. Or as Young's translation says, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman having been deceived into transgression came deceived. Guile, fraud, deceit, treachery. These are all the words that come from this. The question really is, if we interpret this, how do we interpret it? Is this Paul laying the blame on the woman, as so many commentators have done, sadly? Or is this actually Paul identifying the difference between Eve's response and Adam's response? Was she tricked, deceived, defrauded, caught in a fraud? Was she culpable? Was she guilty? Is Paul blaming the woman and exonerating the man? I think we can answer this question if we go back to Genesis. This is Genesis chapter 3. We've moved on a little bit. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her. Interesting, her husband was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. So that's the course of the battle. She has seen, she has desired, she has seen that this tree is lovely to look at. It's designed to be one wise, make one wise. It's good. Her God-given instincts have told her all these things about this tree. We have an enemy who knows how to bait the hook. When she had been deceived and Adam had sinned, you get this part of the story. And Jehovah God called unto the man and said to him, Where art thou? I'm coming back to my old English, because there's a distinction between thou and you. If this said you, he would mean Adam and Eve. If he says thou, we can see who he's talking to. Jehovah God called to the man and said unto him, Where art thou? God holds two people accountable for the betrayal that took place in the garden, Satan and Adam. There are two curses in this passage of Genesis, and I'll tell you, neither of them falls on the woman, and neither of them falls on the man. Listen. Jehovah God said to the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed. That's Genesis 3, verse 14. And listen to this one. This is verse 17. And unto Adam he said, Because thou, singular, not plural, because thou hast hearkened to the voice of thy wife and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, singular, that thou, singular, should not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. Genesis doesn't tell us that either Adam or Eve was cursed. It tells us that Satan was cursed and that the ground was cursed for thy sake, on account of Adam's betrayal. The world that we live in with all its brokenness is the state it's in because its federal head, in an act of treachery, betrayed his trust. That's what happened. And God holds Adam accountable for sin. Listen to Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all men have sinned. In the few verses that begin at Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, you have, I think it's about 8 or more references to the word one. In fact, it's contrasting two individuals. The first individual is the ancient man, Adam. The second individual is the new man, Christ. He says of the ancient man, as through one man. Oh. When I read this, I know that the word entered is a very common word in the Bible. I know that this is the same word that Jesus uses in Revelation chapter 3. Let me shock you and tell you what in effect happened at the Battle of Eden. It was as though an adversary with a cruel and implacable hatred against the human race came and said in Adam's hearing, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If you hear my voice and open the door, I'll come in to you and eat with you, and you with me." I hope that hasn't shocked you in a bad way. You know where it comes from. This is the invitation of Jesus when he shut outside the church at Laodicea. Adam opened the gate. He, who was the first shepherd, intended to guard Eden against any enemy attack. He opened the gate. And later in Romans chapter 5 and verse 9 it says, "For as through the disobedience of the one man many were constituted sinners, so also through the obedience of the one shall the many be constituted righteous." So, that's a brief introduction to the Battle of Eden. What really happened in Eden? Well, the federal head of the human race betrayed his commission. Why? I won't go into that at the present time. It came, the temptation, through the medium of the flesh. It came through the place where strong desires are born. But in this first instance, it broke the heart of God, and it seemed as though in the first encounter, the battle between the enemy of the human race, Satan, and the man who ought to have been the champion of the human race, Adam, it seemed as though it was an absolute rout, and that man's destiny was forever blighted and could never be restored. It seemed as though in the first encounter, the war was over and Satan was the victor. But God wasn't taken by surprise. God willing, next week, same time, same place, we'd love you to come back and join us, and we'll continue. Thank you for listening. God bless you.